Good morning. This is another blessed Lord's Day. I'm glad to see each of you here. It is a joy to me every Sunday to see your beautiful faces. This is the last Sunday in the quarter, and it's also the first Sunday in the next quarter. Because we're running out of material on this one, we're going to jump right to the next one. I'm going to be teaching in the following quarter as well. Before we begin, we should go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Most righteous God and Father, we thank Thee so very much for this day. We thank Thee for the life You've given to us, for all the blessings in this life, for our shelter, our food, our clothing. Yea, Father, our cup runneth over with blessings. We thank Thee for Thy great love and Thy mercy and Thy grace, and especially for Jesus Christ our Lord, that through Him we might have hope, that we might be able to come to Thee in prayer, that we may have the Holy Scripture provided for us to instruct us and to teach us the ways of righteousness. Father, we pray that Thou will be with us in our lives, that we strive always to do that which is good. Help us to turn away from every evil. Forgive us when we fall short, Father. We thank Thee for this congregation of Thy people that assembles here each Lord's Day, for the love we have one for the other. May we strengthen and encourage and lift up each other in love. We especially thank Thee for Thy grace and Thy mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Okay, there we go. We've been studying in this last quarter about the fundamentals of the church. The church, the kingdom of Christ, the ecclesia, all those terms are referring to the same group of people they called out. So that's what we've been looking at over the course of this last quarter. In Revelation 5, verse 9 through 10, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." We've been called out. We've been redeemed. Redeemed means we've been bought back into fellowship with God. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." So we learn that all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. And to be in Christ Jesus is paramount to being in the church, being in the kingdom, being a part of that which is Jesus. We've been chosen. We were chosen before the world began. And when He says we were chosen before the world began, He's not talking about individually. He's talking about the kind of people who would be chosen. Those that are holy and blameless will be those which would be chosen and children of God. So in this quarter, the things we've been looking at, we looked at the definition of ecclesia, the called out. Saints are called out of darkness. They're called out of the world to be separate, to be distinct, to be different. He called Abraham out of the land of the Chaldees to be separate from his family, so that through him all nations of the earth could be blessed. We looked at establishing authority for everything we do, both in our life and especially in our service to God. We looked at how you established authority. You have direct command of God. You have approved examples, and you have necessary inferences, things that are required to fulfill the commandments of God. And we looked at those things. Then we looked at the principles of how you get added to the church. You hear the gospel. You believe that gospel. You repent of your sins. You confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and you're baptized into Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 says we're clothed with Christ. We put Christ on. We become his child. We become redeemed. We become the chosen, those that are blameless. Then we looked at the various activities of our worship. Singing, praying, communion, teaching, giving. Aspects that we do every Lord's Day when we come together. And how we have authority for those things that we are to do in worship. Then we looked at defining heresies. We looked at the heresies in the first century. Judaizing teachers that were talking about how you had to be circumcised to be a member of God's family. We looked at the heresies that were done in our time. Instrumental music and worship is a heresy. There's no authorization for that. Women teachers in the church, not authorized by God, but those are things we see in the world today. There are heresies that we need to guard against. Excuse me. Then Cy brought us a lesson on elders and the organization of the church. We have elders, deacons, and members. He talked about the eldership, how men are to be qualified. Looked at how the elders are to function, what the responsibility of the church is to the elders. And then we looked at the history of the early church in the very first beginning of the congregation to God back in AD 33. And we found on the day of Pentecost, that first gospel sermon, there were 3,000 souls added to the church. Just a few days later, the number had increased with another 5,000 people being added. And then the next mention, we see that multitudes, both men and women, were being added to the church. And then we come to chapter 8. You have Stephen being stoned to death. James is going to be beheaded. And the great persecution begins to afflict the saints there in Jerusalem. At this point, the church was only in Jerusalem. And it numbered into the thousands, even tens of thousands of saints. And they were scattered abroad. And we looked at that. Brother Vance brought us a lesson on the missionary journeys and how that word was spread from Jerusalem to Samaria, to Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the world with the missionary journeys. Paul went to Antioch and Sicily and Thyatira and so forth. The church was growing and expanding throughout the world as prophesied in Daniel chapter 2. That the kingdom of God would break in pieces all these other nations and would spread and grow to be a worldwide kingdom. What an amazing period of time. The growth of the church was tremendous during those months. But it just wasn't because of the apostles. It wasn't just because of Philip and Stephen, Paul, Peter. The reason why the church had such success was because when they were scattered abroad, what did they do? Everybody went everywhere preaching the word. God, sometimes in our thinking in 2021, preachers are kind of an office, if you will. An evangelist is a position within the church. But in the scripture, all saints are evangelists. All saints are preachers. All saints have responsibility to spread the word of God as they have opportunity. So you have a robust growth occurring where the saints took their part. Every man and woman taught and told about the gospel as they were going from place to place. Nowadays, you have people moving to a new community. And what do? Well, they travel sometimes 40 or 50 miles to the nearest church. Instead of looking at how can you start a church, we don't think about beginning churches by teaching our neighbors and our friends and baptizing folks. We always kind of think of the church as already being in existence someplace, and we need to find one that we can worship at. We need to have a thought process that we are the church. To be an effective servant of God, one must prepare himself for the work. If I want to be an airplane mechanic, and I believe I can, with all my heart, I think I'd be a good mechanic. I buy myself a set of tools, and I go out to start working on the engine. You want to get on that plane and fly? No. When you apply for the job, they say, well, what qualifications do you have? What training do you have? What experience? You've got to be prepared to be a mechanic because people's lives are in your hands. Well, the same way with the servants of God. You can't just immediately start spreading the word. You've got to prepare yourself. Timothy was told, study to show thyself approved. You got to study. You got to acquire information and understanding. Ephesians 6 says, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, having your breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You have to prepare yourself. Now, the writer of Hebrews says that for the time you ought to have been teachers, you have need that one teach you again. So what that tells you is you have to have a certain amount of time to prepare. But if you've been around 20 years and you're still not prepared, something's wrong. You need to be actively striving to gain knowledge. And as you gain knowledge and you gain understanding, you should put that toward teaching, preaching, and bringing other people to Christ. The congregation is not the church. Now, I want you to understand what I'm talking about here. The congregation is what it says. It's a congregating of the church. Now, in Scripture, the Scripture talks about congregations of Christ. The churches of Christ salute you. So the term can be used as a collective term, but we need to understand what the term is really talking about. What is the church? Congregations come and go. You drive through East Texas where I come from, and you'll find buildings sitting out there, the Church of Christ name right on them, not a soul worshiping there. Congregations themselves come into existence and they go out of existence. Broadus, Texas, back about, probably 40 years now, I worshiped there. They had about 12 to 15 families. It was a little country town, country church. Had children and everything was viable. I went back 20 years later. There were no children. There's about 8 to 10 people still there, most of them mine and Harry's age. And when we pass, as they did, the congregation is no longer there. But the church never goes out of existence. The church is not a tangible, physical thing. It is a spiritual kingdom. Luke 17, Jesus says, when asked about the kingdom, he said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. You can't see it with your human eyes. Neither shall you say, lo here, lo there. The kingdom of God is within you. Now, unfortunately, because we're accustomed to congregational identity, we can sometimes forget, the kingdom's over there in Sanford. It's at 2414 Hawkins Avenue. Well, the DS when we're here on Sunday morning, Tuesday afternoon, the building's just as empty as just a building. The church is not brick and stone. It's not mortar. The church is a spiritual kingdom that is in each and every one of us. So I am the church of Christ. You are the church of Christ. If you're a member of the kingdom, you are the church. And when we conjugate, we become a congregation of the church of Christ in a locality. And a lot of things we are required to do are individual. But there are also things we are required to do as a congregation. The Lord's Supper, for example. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. They conjugated to take communion. 1 Peter 1. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as the grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of God endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And that is the word that you have responded to, that you have obeyed from the heart. We're saved by hope, Romans 8:24. We're saved by grace. It's unmerited favor. God didn't have to do that. His love for us provoked him, if you will, to provide grace. He longed for our salvation. We're saved by grace. God, it's a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. But we're justified by faith. Hope, grace, faith is how we bring about our salvation. And the verse I love, probably out of all the verses of Scripture, these are some of my very favorite verses. But God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the gospel delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, you obey the gospel. When you obey the gospel, what happens? You're made free from sin. If you're made free from sin, what are you? Holy and blameless. You are the chosen of God, the ones God had predestined before the world ever was that he was going to save. Individuals that obediently responded to the gospel are those that are saved and are made righteous. The righteousness that you have is imputed unto you. We're not righteous. No man is good, Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But because of our faith and our obedience and our striving, righteousness is imputed unto us. The scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, Abraham was a liar. So he wasn't a perfect man. No man is perfect. But we can have righteousness imputed by faith in Jesus Christ. And then God adds you to the church, not to the congregation. You join yourself to a congregation, but you're added by God to the church, the spiritual kingdom, and an everlasting kingdom. Okay, that is all I have to say about last quarter's material. Anybody got anything they would like to ask or say about what we've discussed up to this point? The church is a vitally important thing. People who perceive they can be a Christian and not congregate are sorely mistaken. God requires us to assemble. Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling. Why? Because we need one another. We need each other to encourage, to teach, to rebuke. We need each other to help in time of need. If you look, and we discussed this, Somebody discuss it. Maybe Brian discuss it. Not too long ago, we talked about animals and about how a lion, Sunday sermon, how the lion looks out at the herd of gazelles and finds the animal that's weakest, sickest, or the one that gets off by, you know, gets careless and wanders off. He's easy prey. Well, the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil is also aware that you don't come to worship. You don't have that encouragement every week. Therefore, you're vulnerable to the onslaughts of the devil. And the devil is just as real in the world as God is. Sometimes we want to perceive God as real, but the devil is just kind of a, you know, got a little pitchfork and horns, and he's cute. The devil is just as real as God as far as being in the world, and his goal and aim is to destroy your soul. And he will do all types of things to put stumbling blocks in front of you. Oh boy, I got family coming in this weekend. I can't make it to worship. I don't feel too good. It's amazing how many saints miss service because they're sick, but get up Monday morning and go to work. They're just as sick Monday morning, but somehow going to work seems to be really important because they get paid. We understand the need for us to be steady and steadfast in our service to God and support and work within the body of Christ in the local congregation. So, having said that, we're going to move on to our study. We're going to look at the Gospel according to Mark. Now, I've never taught this book of Mark, primarily because my favorite gospel is John, but Brother Brian's been in John forever, seems like. And so I can't go there. But the Gospel of Mark is an interesting book, and obviously has tremendous merit. Mark's predominant point of Mark is summed up in one scripture, one verse. It says, "For even the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." That in a nutshell was the purpose and goal of Jesus Christ coming into the world. To be a servant to mankind. To provide for us that which we could not provide for ourselves. And that was a sacrifice for our sins. So we're going to look at a little bit at the background of the gospel. Mark's gospel was most likely written from Rome, primarily to non-Jewish audience. Now, how that is determined is the book contains explanations of Jewish practices and customs that a Gentile may not be familiar with. So he gives more detail about the customs of the time, if you will. He also has Latin terms included in the text, which would have been pointing toward a Gentile audience. He also explains practices of customs and to his audience that if a Jewish audience would have already understood, he wouldn't have had to go into detail about the custom for a Jewish audience because they knew the customs. And finally, Mark is the gospel that has the least amount of Old Testament references because Gentiles wouldn't have been familiar with the Old Testament. And so they wouldn't have had that backdrop. If you look at Matthew and Luke, a lot of the fundamental reasoning of those writers for Jesus and Jesus' deity is the fulfillment of prophecies from the Old Testament. But to a Gentile who didn't know those prophecies, that wouldn't be that powerful of an argument. So Mark leans heavily on the miracles Jesus did. In Matthew, there's 22 miracles listed by Matthew that Jesus performed. In Mark, there's 20. And then in Luke, there's 21. Now, those are all about the same number of miracles listed in each gospel. But you need to remember, Mark is only 16 chapters. Matthew's 28. So Mark doesn't have a lot of volume in his scripture. He's got a limited amount of material, but he has the same number of miracles. In fact, in chapter 1, I think he has 4 or 5 miracles listed in just chapter 1. John has 7 miracles that Jesus performed. And so these are the miracles, and we're going to go through them. There's 36 of them listed in chronological order. You have the water being turned to wine as recorded in John. You have the official son healed at Capernaum. That's recorded in John. You have many sick and oppressed folks. That's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Peter's mother-in-law healed of a fever. That's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's many sick and oppressed people are recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The first miraculous catch of fish recorded in Luke. Cleanses a man of leprosy, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Centurion paralyzed servant is healed, Matthew and Luke listed. The paralytic man let down through the roof, recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Man's withered hand is healed, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He raises the widow's son from the dead, recorded in Luke. Jesus calms the storm, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus heals the man with legions of demons, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Heals the woman with the blood issue, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Raises Jairus' daughter, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Heals 2 blind men, Matthew. He heals man unable to speak, Matthew. Invalid man in Bethesda, John. Feeds 5,000 plus women and children, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus walks on water, Matthew, Mark, and John. Many sick in Gennesaret as they are touched at the clothes of Jesus, Matthew and Mark. Heals the woman's demon-possessed daughter, Matthew and Mark. Heals deaf and dumb man in Mark. Jesus feeds 4,000, Matthew and Mark. Heals blind man in Bethesda, Mark. Heals man born blind, John. Heals boy with unclean spirit, Matthew, Mark, Luke. You have the miraculous temple tax that's taken out of the fish's mouth and recorded in Matthew. That's kind of interesting because Matthew was the tax collector. He's the only one that mentions that miracle. But anyways, they had to pay tax. Peter went and got the fish, and there was the coin for the tax in the fish's mouth. Heals the blind, mute, demonic man, Luke and Matthew. Heals woman crippled for 18 years in Luke. Heals man with dropsy on the Sabbath day in Luke. Heals 10 lepers in Luke. Raises Lazarus from the dead, that's in John. Restores sight to Bartimaeus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus curses a fig tree and it withers, Matthew and Mark. Heals servant's severed ear in Luke. Now those are the 36 miracles that are recorded in the Gospels. Now those are not all the miracles Jesus did. But those are the ones that are listed in the lifetime of Jesus that are listed in the Gospels themselves. John lists another one, a miraculous catch of fish after Jesus arose from the dead. We have Jesus meeting the 2 men from Emmaus and visiting with them, and then just disappears after he's raised from the dead. He enters the room of the disciples gathered in without coming through the door. All those are miracles that Jesus did. So these are not all the total miracles. One miracle is recorded in all 4 Gospels. The only one that is in all 4, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's significant because it shows Jesus' ability to provide, his ability to give that which was necessary and needful for the people. There's 2 miracles that are recorded in Mark and only in Mark, the man blind and the deaf and dumb man, two miracles that are only recorded by Mark. So the 36 are listed, but John tells us that Jesus did many other signs which are not written in the book. We look at all those miracles. The reason I listed them all out, because there is a host of things Jesus did in his life to demonstrate that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And in fact, John says in John 20:30-31, many of the signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. Well, the miracles written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke were also written that you might believe. It's not that John was specifically, but John's focus was different than the other three, because John wrote his gospel late in the first century. The other gospels were written closer to the origin of the church, where you had a whole lot more issues between Gentiles and Jews and so forth. The title for the gospel is simply Mark. Mark is his Latin name. That's the name he had in Latin. John was his Jewish name. So his name was Mark John, or John Mark, however how you want to put it. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we find that, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house. The he there is Peter. Peter got out of prison, got released from jail, and he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. That's the writer of the book of Mark, where they were gathered together praying. Later in verse 25 of Acts 12, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So they bring John Mark out of Jerusalem to Antioch with them when they come back up to Antioch. Okay, that's the John we're talking about, the Mark we're talking about. And then Paul and Barnabas begin their missionary journeys, Acts 13, 1 through 4. And who did they take with them? Well, you had Paul and Barnabas, but they took along the cousin to Barnabas. I hadn't realized that before, but John Mark was the cousin to Barnabas. And so his is kind of like a nephew, I guess. I'm not sure what the relation. When it says cousin in Scripture, a lot of times it's not really talking about the way we use the word cousin. It's talking about a relative of the person. But he took John Mark with them. And then in 13:13, we find when they came to Perga, Paul and Barnabas and Mark and the group, John Mark turns back and goes back to Jerusalem. Scripture doesn't tell us why, but he departed and went back. Now in Acts 15, it says, some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of God and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And so there was this debate between Paul and Barnabas about John Mark. The tension became so tight and so heated that the two men separated. And Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus, sailed to Cyprus. And then Paul took Silas and went north up to Syria and Cilicia. And so the two men separated because of a dispute between should they take John Mark or not. Paul was really ticked off, I guess is the way you say that, with him leaving the work. He saw it as kind of a betrayal, if you will, of the cause. Now later on, Paul and John Mark make up and make amends and have a good relationship. Colossians 4:10, you have, let's see how you pronounce this, Aristarchus. In the Bible, he's got it broken out. My fellow servant and Mark, sister of son of Barnabas. And then in Philemon, you have Paul talking about Marcus. That Marcus in Philemon is the same John Mark. And so Mark was a valuable helper to Paul in later years as he was in Roman prison and so forth. And so they made amends, and this is the Mark that wrote the book of Mark. So the gospel records the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the Lord, from the beginning with the coming of Elijah. Now, I put it like that because Elijah was prophesied to come. Acts 1. Wherefore of these men, here's where they're trying to replace Judas, if you will, is they pray, wherefore of these men have accompanied us all the time from the Lord Jesus in and out among us, beginning at the baptism of John unto that day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of the resurrection. So the apostles, the 11 apostles there in Jerusalem, set about to fill the office Judas betrayed when he betrayed Christ. And the requirement was they had to be a witness from the baptism of John. What that tells us is that is the beginning, if you will, of Jesus' personal public ministry. It began with his baptism with John. Mark 1, 1 and 2. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it tells you the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the mission Jesus came for began as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before me. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi prophesies, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And so you had prophecies in Malachi about this messenger that was coming. Acts chapter 3, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. What days? Well, the days of the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. If you go back to Daniel chapter 2, it says that the Messiah would come. And then in Galatians it says, when the fullness of time come, God sent his Son into the world, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. All the prophets pointed to what? To this occurrence, these 3 years, if you will, of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the work God has set for his Son. Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so Isaiah 40 says, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. All these prophecies are pointing toward John the Baptist. And when they're asked, they said that they tell the Jews, well, Elijah's supposed to come before the Messiah. And Jesus answers and said, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. So the fulfillment of the prophecies about Elijah coming was John the Baptist. Now, Mark chapter 1. We need to read verse 1 through 9. I started to write it all out, but that's a lot of writing. And I got my Bible. Mark 1, 1 through 9 reads, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And so we have Jesus coming out of Galilee and being baptized by John. We know from Acts that that was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So what kind of man was John? See, I got a lot of questions here. I can wait as long as y'all do. John was a man of God who was specially called to do this work of being the voice of one that cries in the wilderness. He came out of the wilderness. He was in the wilderness. In fact, he was kind of like what you might think of as the homeless guy on the side of the road with his sign, repent, the world's coming to an end. Well, that was kind of John's image, if you will. He was in the wilderness crying out, make straight the path of the Lord. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. And he was baptizing people. Let's see if I'm good ahead. What was he preaching? What did John preach?
Preaching about Jesus' last days and just the good news that would come from that.
He preached baptism and repentance for remission of sins. And he baptized people.
He also preached the kingdom.
He preached about the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. Where did he preach? In the wilderness on the other side of Jordan. He didn't live in the towns. He was out there in the wilderness, as the prophecy foretold he would be. How successful was he? All of Judea and Jerusalem came out. Only the pious, self-righteous Pharisees and scribes rejected the baptism of John. Why do you think he was that successful? Wouldn't it be nice if we were that successful? What made John's preaching so successful with this audience? Because they were looking for the kingdom of God. They were under Roman rule. They had been reading. What do you think they read every Sabbath? They read the prophecies about one coming to redeem them from Israel, from Rome, and from oppression. And here one comes preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what they've been looking for. And so they readily came out in hordes, if you will, to be baptized, turning back toward God. Now, how long did John preach before Jesus was baptized? You got to speak up, I'm deaf. How long? Roughly 6 months. If you go back and look at Luke's account, where you get more information about John, you find that John's mother was pregnant with John in her 6th month when Mary comes to see her being pregnant with Jesus. So Jesus and John were separated by about 6 months. And John mother was of what tribe? Zacharias was of what tribe?
Levi.
He was a Levite. His mother, Elizabeth, was from what tribe?
Yeah.
Judah.
Yeah.
She was the sister, or the relative, I don't say so, the relative of Mary, who was of the tribe of Judah. And so, Jesus and John were related by being cousins. They were relatives of one another. And John's message was very powerful, and it hit the nerve of the Jewish people. They were looking for the coming kingdom. They were anxiously waiting. In fact, all through Jesus, when Jesus arose from the dead, was about to be ascending to heaven, what did the disciples ask him? Will you now restore the kingdom? Everybody's talking about that kingdom. They're all looking for the kingdom. How does John say his baptism differed from that baptism which was coming? He baptized with water for remission of sins. You would be baptized by Jesus with the Holy Spirit. A much higher level, if you will, of value. Now, what relationship? We already discussed that some. Jesus and John were cousins of one another, relatives of one another. And do you don't think... Let's see where I got this. I'm going to get ahead of my... I'm running out of time. That's what I'm running out of. Let's go back. We're going to come back to this. We're going to stop it here because we got to get some stuff out. I need to tie it all together. And if I go forward, we'll be right in the middle of it. We have John coming and preaching the kingdom, and we have people turning out in huge numbers. Jesus said, came from Galilee to be baptized of John. That's an important, a tremendously important event that we need to discuss in detail next class. Anybody got any questions about where we're? I would recommend you read the book of John, just 16 chapters. But certainly, as you go through it, look at how John differs. And one of the things you'll find about John is he doesn't give a lot of details about stuff. He has one phrase about John being put in prison. And John was imprisoned. And that was it. That's all they said about it. You got to go to Matthew and Luke. You're going to find out anything about what surrounded that event. Mark doesn't even, just makes an allusion to it, if you will. I appreciate your time and your attention. I pray that God will bless us in the study. In my mind, won't go completely blank. I give it to you.